That sounds great. And that's very appropriate also because of the way I've decided to begin the message today is some news from the nations. And I'll share on that in just a moment. But first, I'm supposed to say hello to you from your sister church, North River, Marietta, from the church in Singapore. And I'll ask you if you want to send greetings on to the next place I'm teaching in, which is in the Middle East. We'll do that a little later on. So Singapore says hello. Richard Alawai, who phoned me this week, your former preacher, this was had nothing to do with my being here. He was just calling to say hi. I said, hey, I'm going over to your place there. And also thank you to Gary for the class, which will interface nicely, I think, with the message today. And also for those thoughts that were very ably put by Perry. Thank you for those, and I look forward to kayaking with you. So, one great thing about my job, which I think is the best job I could possibly have, is I get to be a Christian in Georgia, but I'm able to visit the nations and see the people that you only contact by Facebook or email or whatever it is. They may come and visit, but I've had the chance to speak to all kinds of audiences, not just Christians. A lot of the audiences are skeptics. They're atheists, they're Buddhists, they're Muslims. And our most recent trip, we got back earlier this month, was an Asian tour. So we'll just warm up. I'm just going to share with you some news. Don't have to take notes or anything, but it's fun. So here you have Asia, okay? As you can see there, it is a huge continent. And no surprise, the majority of the world lives in Asia too. And a few years down the road, almost anyone who's a Christian will be an Asian. That's just the population curve. So we started out going to Philippines. Well, we were over here in Atlanta. We changed up in Japan. Then we came down to Manila, which we've been to many times. It's a special place because it was in Manila that we decided to adopt a child. Our third child is Chinese. She's actually finishing up college right now in California. Beautiful story. But Manila, they were having a campus conference. Their conference was interestingly named The Uprising, which sounds like a conspiracy or some violence or something, but it wasn't. These kids are so encouraged. They start campus a little bit earlier there. So these would be age 16 and up. Because they figure you're not learning that much at the end of high school, so we're just going to start college earlier. And I'm not joking. That's the way it is. So we spoke at awards dinners. I taught on church history. The church meets once a year. I got to do that sermon on the soldier of Christ, Ephesians 6. There are almost 4,000 people in the audience there in Manila. And then I went up to the top of the country, a place called Lawag, which I didn't know of, and I didn't know how to spell it. Why to go there? Because it's a smaller church. And sometimes the big churches get all the visitors. And it says something when you take time to visit the smaller group. Like, we know you're there. And you're important in God's eyes. It's significant. So this was a terrific thing. Maybe the best thing, which really struck my wife and me, all the leaders in all those Filipino churches, they're Filipino. Now, you may say, so? Or you may even say, duh. Maybe you don't understand, in the history of our association of churches, we called it international, but almost all the leaders were from the United States. That is really changing, and it has to change. It better change if there's any hope to do what we dream to do. So after Lawak, we came through Bangkok to Cambodia, okay? And Cambodia... Well, I did have a decent map. There's the Philippines. Okay, amen. Cambodia, I wanted my wife especially to see the hospital that we support, the Hope Hospital. When they had their genocide in the 1970s, except for maybe five, all the doctors and nurses in the country were executed. Anyone who was educated, anyone who even wore glasses was executed. Anyone who spoke French or English, anyone who spoke more than just the normal dialect was executed. I mean, it was a terrible thing. 30% of the country exterminated. So they're really rebuilding from scratch. I'm so proud of what the brothers and sisters are doing because this is the premier hospital and hospital system in the country. The whole rest of the country comes to Hope to learn about medicine. So we went to the capital, which is Phnom Penh. My wife and I were teaching, going deeper into the Bible. I preached also on Ephesians 4:4, the one hope. And what is that one hope? The resurrection from the dead. The audience was so encouraged. Had a chance also to go up to a place called Siem Reap. And Siem Reap is right there. I know your geography is very strong, and so you knew that it was very close to Tonle Sap, that big freshwater lake, right? You knew that, or you would have known it eventually, right? Because one day in heaven, you'll be fellowshipping with the Cambodians, and you don't want to appear ignorant. So I know you're paying attention now. You don't want to do that. And once again, why go there? Well, we had different reasons for going to Siem Reap, but the main thing was because they don't get outside speakers. And even like when I was in Lawag, that's a 20-year-old church. I said, who've been your guest speakers in the last 20 years? They said, you're the first one. See, people live at a certain distance. No one visits them. No one knows about them. It shouldn't be that way in the body of Christ, I think. Okay. And then after that, we came down to Singapore, which is a city-state, really. It's right there at the bottom of Malaysia, an island, an amazing place. And there we were teaching on church history, like from the beginning, from the year 30 to the present, in 12 classes, and then 12 classes on doctrine. And we have so much history because many of the leaders in Singapore became Christians in our old campus ministry when we lived in London. There, people took a week off work to learn. Would you do that? A week off work because we were teaching all week long. And maybe one of the most encouraging students we had, a Muslim. Well, he had just been baptized. A Muslim, but he's blind. And the symbolism of this was not lost on me or on all of his brothers and sisters. It was a wonderful time. So five cities. We spoke in five cities, did 40 classes. Absolute blast. Our time in Asia. Next week, in fact, I'll be in the United Arab Emirates. Now, Dubai, would you like me to give a Gwinnett hello to the Christians in Dubai? Yeah. If you really want me to, I will. And then what happens is then they'll give their greeting to the next place, which is Kenya. And it just kind of, we kind of pay it forward, play it forward. Which is it? I don't know. I can't remember. But you got the idea, all right? So we'll be there. I'm so encouraged by what's going on in the Middle East, and people aren't aware of how many new churches there are, underground churches, baptisms, particularly among the Muslims, and some people in some very dangerous situations when you have to go underground to be in church. And if you're a school kid, they're not literally underground. That means that they have to hide from the government because it's illegal. Because in these places, if you convert, if you leave Islam, you'll be executed. And if you evangelize a Muslim, you go to jail. And I just want to give as much encouragement as I possibly can. After that, I'm going alone this time, to East Africa, to Kenya. East Africa includes a number of different countries, but I'll be returning to Kenya, to Nairobi, and then down a little bit further. Nairobi is just below the equator, down to Tanzania, Dar es Salaam, right across from Zanzibar. A lot of Muslims down there, too. And so I appreciate your thoughts and your prayers. And now let's get into the message. But I wanted to illustrate that because we're singing Great Among the Nations. Really, things are happening among the nations. And now you're all jealous of me because I get to go to those places and you don't. Well, if you get my weekly newsletter, you'll get all the news you want. Okay. What to speak on? I was given freedom. When Alan contacted me, he didn't say, you have to speak on this or that, nor did he say, you must avoid this or that. And I thought it would be kind of interesting because of the Supreme Court's recent decision to devote a whole lesson to gay unions. But I decided not to do that because I think this lesson is equally important. And besides, if you want to know how to think about these difficult issues, please visit my website. I wrote an article. It's not even one page. I really think that could help you. And I will also link you to the stuff that Guy and Kathy Hammond said in response. And I know they visited you here recently because I just saw Guy and he told me he had a great time here. Shall we keep going? My
My passage is in the book of Acts. So here you've got the nations. Amen. They're all right there still. Okay. And here's the sermon. And if you need a name for it, you could say every Saul or every Paul needs a Barnabas. Do you need a name for that? If you do, you can use that, but it doesn't really matter to me. Here's our text. And let me just backtrack a little bit. In the book of Acts, there has been an execution. Just as today, Christians are executed for their faith every month. Actually, most weeks, some Christians are executed. But there was an execution in Acts 7 and 8, organized by a man named Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul. Paul arranged the execution of the first Christian martyr named Stephen. Okay. Paul, is on the road to Damascus. Purpose is to round up men and women, to drag them out of their homes, and by torture, if necessary, force them to blaspheme. If they wouldn't give up their Christianity, he wanted them to be killed, and he cast his vote when they were killed. You know, you say, wow, what a crazy world it was back then. People dying for their faith just because they're the wrong religion. It's no different today in most of the world. I don't know about Gwinnett County, but I know most of the world is that way. And the amazing thing, of course, is that the Lord Jesus appears to our man on the road and says, basically, what are you doing? He's blinded. He goes to Damascus, but with a very different purpose. He's going to meet a man who's actually very afraid of meeting him, named Ananias. And Ananias baptizes this guy, so he becomes a Christian. And then he wants to join the church. Now, you'd say, when he was baptized, didn't he join the church officially? He wanted to actually join the Christians. And it's not going very well. They're not so sure they can even trust that. So here we have our passage. When Paul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they believed that they did not believe that he was a disciple. What kind of person are you afraid of? Well, you're probably afraid of someone who'll cut off your head if you convert to Christianity. We're sometimes afraid of very big people, particularly if they're big and muscular, people we owe money to, authority figures. It might be a school teacher. It could be a policeman. We could be afraid of all kinds of people, and we could draw back and feel anxious, but something is going on here that's a little bit more to the point. This is about being afraid of people who seem to be following Christ. They say they are, but can we really take the risk? We know what this guy has done. We know the fears that the church in Jerusalem had, because the same fears that Ananias had a few verses earlier. That was before the sermon started, which you can look up later if you need to. And the truth is, the Bible does say we should be careful about false teachers. We shouldn't just extend hospitality to those who are trying to destroy the work of Christ. But here, they're afraid, as sometimes we're afraid, of a believer in another group. For us, we may not think that that person really became a Christian. We don't know. How does God look at that person? We may doubt their salvation. It may be people who moved to the Gwinnett family, and their life issues are so amazing, you're wondering if they were ever saved. And I remember when I was a much younger Christian, maybe at the 20-year mark, I was meeting people, they were Christians, who lived crazy, disorganized lives. It would be like families where the parents would shout at the children, or sometimes they would use swear words. I was totally blown away that people could shout at their kids or use profanity as Christians. I didn't get that. And my thought was, wow, were you ever saved? But some people are coming from such dysfunction in family, and this is becoming normal in all the world now, that was very premature of me and judgmental. It's always easier to doubt someone's salvation when his life seems to be out of control. But the solution is not rebaptism every 18 months. The solution is simply to get back to Jesus being Lord. Now, why did I choose this passage? I think because sometimes we feel, especially in the churches of Christ, we feel that we are the gatekeepers and people need to come through us if they want to be saved. People identify the kingdom with the church, therefore the kingdom is the church of Christ, which is a hilarious idea if you really think about it and easily disprovable. We can be like those who were afraid to welcome Saul. Fortunately, there was Barnabas. Barnabas took him and brought Paul, Saul, to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So understand, they were afraid. If you don't really get this about Paul, think of the Spanish Inquisition, okay? This is Torquemada. This is a guy who uses the rack to torture people. But the Lord got his attention. On the road, for 3 days, he's blind, he's fasting, he's praying. And then what happens? He meets Ananias. And actually, that would be a pretty good sermon, I think. Every Saul needs an Ananias. I mean, we need someone to reach out to us, someone to help us in that way. But he's not saved yet, of course. Maybe you're not a Christian. Please pay attention to this. The conversion of Paul did not take place on the Damascus Road, although that was the critical turning point. The conversion of Paul, we read about 3 times in the book of Acts. Right here, right before the sermon began, we read Luke's account. Luke wrote Acts. That's Luke's account. In Acts 22, Paul tells a story. And there he focuses more on the baptism. In Acts 26, he tells a story again. And there he focuses more on the repentance. So we know exactly what it takes to have your sins washed away. And Paul helps us with that. But that's not really what I'm focusing on. This guy is healed. He's baptized. He's praying boldly. He preaches boldly. I mean, he was as bold as a preacher now as he was bold as a persecutor before, which I think is pretty cool. Barnabas becomes his advocate. Why would he need an advocate if he's a true Christian and he's going to be an apostle? Well, the advocacy was not so much for the Jerusalem church, it was even for the Jerusalem apostles. Because sometimes even men and women who serve at the highest possible level make mistakes. They teach wrong things, they do wrong things, or they fail to see the light, or they don't apologize. And they needed Barnabas just as much as Paul needed Barnabas. And I thought of, and there are other passages in Acts where we see this kind of dynamic operating. In fact, just one chapter later, Peter will not really know what to do with Cornelius. He's kind of afraid of Cornelius because Cornelius is a Gentile. Then we see the Jerusalem church isn't so sure about the Gentile baptisms. And that's in the middle of Acts and beginning of Acts chapter 11. We see this theme even in Luke. You got to understand that Luke Acts is a two-volume work, right? Luke 24 chapters, Acts 28. Those 52 chapters, that's one quarter of the New Testament. But that's all written by Luke. And earlier in Luke, we have that theme as well. Jesus' first sermon. He goes back to Nazareth. He preaches against prejudice. He gives 2 illustrations of God's grace, God's favor, and both of his examples are non-Jewish. They're Gentiles. The audience are so bigoted, these prejudiced people take him to execute him. They're trying to execute Jesus. It's his first sermon. And that's the response. You'd say, well, that doesn't sound like a very successful sermon. You can judge that yourself. But that's a big deal. Throughout Luke, Luke portrays the Samaritans the way Jesus loved the Samaritans. The Samaritans are good people. They're the heroes of the parable. The Samaritan is the one who comes back to say, thank you for taking away my leprosy when the 9 non the nine Jews didn't come back, but the Samaritan, who's half Jewish, half Gentile, he did come back. And so this is a big theme in Luke Acts. It's one that we need to be familiar with. Despite the evidence in Saul's life, his boldness, his evangelism, they didn't trust. They didn't trust him. You see, what you didn't know is when these leaders were hesitant to accept Paul, it wasn't the first time. They actually had a record. They were not first-time offenders. And I want us to look earlier in Luke at a very famous passage. You'll also find it in Mark chapter 9. Can you see that? Is that text big enough for you? Some old people say it's too small. Gary, can you see that well? Okay, good. They told me to make it really big. Because I said, like, for someone 100 feet away. No, like 300 feet away. So I did that for you. When someone is confident and lovable like him, you can tease them mercilessly and you get away with it. Okay. This is an occasion where an apostle, here's one of the apostles, but this is before Pentecost. This is before. John is talking to Jesus. This is in Luke 9. John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. He's not with our group. How do we handle him, huh? We didn't license him to preach, did we? Did we give him permission? What do we do about that guy? What's happening? But Jesus said to him, basically, your thinking is all wrong. Jesus says, quite simply, what? Jesus says, don't stop him. The one who's not against you is for you. And I gave you just a little bit of extra time there to think about that because this is a big deal. What is the situation? This is a little bit different than the Paul thing. Because with Paul, back in Acts 9, the apostle wants to join them. This guy doesn't want to join them. Oh, maybe he did. Maybe not after their reaction, though. Maybe they didn't want to join him. I don't really know. But there are some similarities. We have, in both cases, outsiders. Paul was an outsider to the Jerusalem church. This man is an outsider. An outsider who is motivated to spread the word. We see as well the presence of someone from outside the group. This person causes anxiety. A lot of anxiety among God's people. Then people pull back and they say certain words about that guy. There was a rumor spreading about Paul, and they're saying things about this guy too, that really he should be stopped because we didn't give him permission. Okay? People pull back, and in both cases, they needed Jesus Christ to help them to adjust the attitude. Okay. Now, obviously, I chose this for a reason. I had freedom. We could have preached on a lot of things. Why this message? Why right here? Because I live and have for 12 years lived in the religious South. Actually, 20 years if you count when I was a kid. In the religious South, we can become very sectarian, let's say very tribal. I'm a member of this tribe, and I'm not talking about Cherokee or Yoruba. I'm talking about a different kind of tribe. And if you're not a member of our tribe, we don't know what to do with you. You make us anxious. Better just to forget you're even there. Well, I'm as guilty as anyone. May I mention something? My first year as a Christian, these are not complimentary things I'll say, but they're true, sadly. My first year as a Christian, I met someone who was a scientist. He was a brother in the church. Now, at that time, I believed, I had not studied a lot of biology, but I had been told, if you believe in modern science, then you can't be a true Christian. And I met him, and he told me that he was a biologist. And I said, do you believe in modern science? You believe what they teach? He said, yeah. And my response is, well, how can you possibly be saved? Because in my view, if you accepted modern science, and particularly evolution, well, then how could you be saved? And the worst thing is, he had kind of low self-esteem, and he said, yeah, I've often wondered that myself, which fed me even more to think I'm right. And even though I wasn't even, hadn't had my first birthday as a Christian, I had all these ideas. I mean, when I was first baptized, I thought there were many different levels of sins. I still do, but not like this. I thought a spelling error is a sin. It's a small sin. But God's will is that we spell correctly, and so forth. I mean, you can imagine the legalism that was running in this guy. That was me, okay? Then I thought, year five. My fifth year. I finished my bachelor's. I'm in the middle of my master's degree. I'm in the seminary. And this guy comes in as a new student. And I thought, I'll show him around. This will be good. He's on fire for God. He clearly loved God. I mean, we spent 7 hours together when we just met each other. And then never again. Well, you'll know why. But we were talking, and he said, well, I believe in a certain doctrine. Now, what that doctrine is doesn't really matter what the doctrine is. It's not essential. You know, there are some things you got to believe. If you think that Jesus isn't Lord, sorry, you cannot be saved. You have to get that. But there are a lot of doctrines that are more difficult, like the relationship between free will and God's sovereignty. That's a hard thing. Well, the problem with this guy, Mark, is he didn't agree with me. Now, I was more mature then than I was in my first year. But I showed him the scriptures why he was wrong. And it didn't change his mind. He's a false teacher because what he's teaching is false, therefore he's a non-Christian. And he didn't agree with me. And that's why we never saw each other again the whole next year. Because my thinking, unless you agree on everything, the big things, the middle things, the little things, everything, well, my idea, worshiping God in truth meant true doctrine. In John 4, it means having a true spirit, genuineness, authenticity. Douglas, were you getting worse or better? Actually, I'm becoming more gracious. Then I thought, year 10. I know exactly when this was. In my 10th year, this was the first time I would draw back sometimes because I was afraid my evangelism would go well. I was afraid if I reach out to him, I wasn't afraid he'd say no or laugh at me. I'm afraid he'll say yes. And then I have to follow up on him. Then I have to spend time with him. Some of you, you don't understand. Most of you, you do. You do understand. It's like in the fellowship, same thing. I'll be friendly to a point, but then, wait a minute, where's this going to lead? And I kind of step back a bit. I could do that because the Lord knows I'm the most busy person. None of you has the responsibility level I have. You know, I'm a unique category. Year 20, my 20th year, I was in the middle of a doctoral program with a good friend in New York church. My friend Steve Kennard is wired differently from me. Some of the people in our program, they knew the Bible. They were very active, but they didn't have the right doctrine, if you know what I mean. And that really bothered me because on the one hand, I wanted to say I see God moving in their life to some extent, but how can he move in their life if they're not saved? So it can't be God. I was really anxious about that. I mean, some of these guys were very committed. One of the students in my class, I was the youngest in my class. I graduated at age 39. I was the youngest. There's one guy there who was 70, and he used to be a monk. And he was a monk in a very poor country in South America. And in the monastery, he took a vow of silence. He didn't even talk for 25 years. Now, obviously, from your reaction, that's not usual, and it's not required biblically, but this is not something that takes integrity lightly. You have all these people, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, but if the Spirit's moving among them in any way, they'd be saved, but they can't be saved because they're not part of my church, so what do you do? And my friend Steve would say, Douglas, you're overanalyzing. Douglas, you're thinking it through too hard. Just see the good. You don't have to worry about all this and judging them. Just see the good. That was extremely helpful. And I would say that within 10 years of that conversation, I started to act on his advice. I really did. Because sometimes, isn't that exactly what we do? We get all anxious. You see, well, you can't have the Spirit unless you're baptized. Well, biblically, it's true. You don't get the Holy Spirit until you're immersed in the water. When Paul became a Christian, Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized." Why be baptized? Wash your sins away. Baptism is when you call on the name, calling on the name of the Lord. But Jesus was working in his life beforehand. John 6:44 says that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus says in John 12:32, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He can start drawing people to himself even before they're saved. I'm a little analogy here. You're married, okay? You are married, right? Now, does that mean you had no relationship until you were married? No, you were in each other's lives before. There was a relationship. It was going in a certain direction. So it is with the world. So it is with those who read the Bible. God can work in their lives even before they're saved, but God is still doing things. For someone like me who needs a sermon like this, such words can be very a great cause of anxiety. You see, there are other groups who teach repentance and baptism. It's not like we're the only ones. I could think of 7 or 10 off the top of my head who have the same teaching. But we think, wait a minute, we're the gatekeepers. We've been entrusted with the sacred responsibility of deciding who makes it and who doesn't. I don't think so. Well, what about other groups who their motives are wrong and their leader's crooked? Are they preaching Christ? Well, then you should rejoice for that. Philippians chapter 1. Paul said, some of these guys, I'm in jail. They're trying to hurt me. They're trying to get me in trouble. But if they're preaching Christ, at least I can rejoice about that. That is something that for legalists like me and some of you is a lifelong pursuit to get back. Now, let's go back to Luke 33. Remember, this is, okay, Luke 33. So the result, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Paul spoke and disputed. They're seeking to kill him, and the brothers sent him away. And then, interestingly, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. I don't know if this is supposed to be funny or if it just is. But they send, Saul was so controversial, they send him away, and then the church finally has peace. They're built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they're growing in numbers, and that is very encouraging. When we work through unity issues, there is a positive outcome. Now things feel right again. They feel good. But may I just make a side point here? Yes, every Paul needs a Barnabas. They're going to need someone to advocate for them, or they're not going to be accepted. But sometimes we're more suspicious of the Barnabases than we are of the Pauls. Barnabas is the guy who's the bridge builder. Well, he's not playing it safe enough. He's a little bit too open-minded, a little bit too liberal, reaching out to Christians outside, giving second chances. You can get more criticized for being a Barnabas than for being a Saul before he was a Christian. That's just the way it is. But see, God is a God who gives second chances. How would you feel if an evil person was baptized? I've talked to murderers who become Christians. I've talked to adulterers. I've talked to people who committed white-collar crime. I talked to people who had told lies. Yeah, you see what I'm doing here? They're all different kinds of sins. But not this one. How about serial killer? I know a fellow who was a serial killer. And before he was murdered in prison, guys from the Church of Christ studied with him, and he was baptized. Just a few days before he was murdered. Now you're saying, now wait a minute. That guy was messed up. What are you saying? Now maybe that's how they felt about Saul of Tarsus. Well, I don't know about that. Does it offend you Does it offend you that God might show his grace to someone who was so sickly wrong? Well, he would never forgive a Hitler. Well, as far as I know, that didn't happen. And I'm not trying to be silly or cute, but we're talking about the grace of God here. I'm talking about the grace of God. So what does this mean? What's the application? Let's wind this up. Wrap this up, okay? Firstly, we should fear no one. God gives second chances. We need to look at outsiders with a spirit of openness and love. Secondly, we should be slow to exclude. Oh, it's easy to exclude. It's hard to include. Thirdly, welcoming people from different cultures. We live in Greater Atlanta. 6 million people. 600,000. What am I going to say? 600,000 of Atlantans are what? Come on, it's the largest minority group. Latino. That's 1 in 10. Oh, I didn't know that. I thought all the Latinos in Atlanta were members of our church. You didn't look around very much. What do you do when you meet someone from a different culture? What do you do when you meet a Muslim? It's always easier to exclude than to include. Wow. Welcoming. That's what the apostles were not. And here, as we just saw several years later, they needed help again. And thank goodness for Barnabas. How do we view those outside? I even devoted a whole PowerPoint to this very subject, friend or foe. Wink, wink. How do we treat those who are outside? Fourthly, kingdom talk. Our language sometimes can be so unbiblical. May I explain what I mean? I hope that, but having looked at these scriptures, you can see that it's just not unbiblical. It's not very welcoming to identify your institution with the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom is Christ's reign. It's his realm. We're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And for those old school people who want to make the kingdom the institution, how does this sound? I'm rewriting Matthew 6:33. Jesus says, seek first the church of Christ and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. What? Your church of Christ come, your will be done on earth as it is. No, of course not. I'm not against the church. I love the church. This church helped me become a Christian. But the kingdom is huge, past, present, future, below the earth, on the earth, above the earth. The kingdom is everywhere God's will is being done, and God has always been the king. The throne has never been empty at all. The kingdom is God's rule. It is God's rule. And again, thank you, Gary, for what you shared. Fifthly, let's be a Barnabas. No, if someone's having difficulty getting integrated, let's be a Barnabas. We have some people who visit our church and you see them and they're not really plugged in. People hold back from them. Could you just be that bridge builder, that person who welcomes them and is their champion? We need that. Six, if you're already doing that, if you're already a Barnabas, be strong and courageous, especially if you take flack for it. And seven, if you're only getting to know the Lord right now, like you're getting baptized today, or you're getting into the Bible for the first time ever, you think this year, it's your New Year's resolution, the year is half over, what are you doing? I want to encourage you to read the rest of what happens to our character, Paul, in Acts chapter 22. Every Barnabas needs a Saul. Just as every Saul needs a Barnabas, may the message be received, processed, and God bless everyone.
Thank you so much, Douglas, for sharing that great message from God's Word, for sharing all the news from around the world, for coming and fellowshipping with us today. And we want to pray right now to conclude our service. Father in heaven, God, we're so thankful to be able to be your children. Father, we're so thankful that you love us, God, that you've called us into your kingdom. We're so thankful that you are so powerfully at work, not only in our own lives, but all over the world. Thank you so much to hear about our brothers and sisters all over Asia this morning. Father, thank you so much for the message from your word. Father, you are working in such a powerful way through so many lives, Father, and teaching us to have the right heart and seeing you at work in so many different arenas, even outside of our own fellowship, God. Father, help us just to become more and more like Barnabas, God, more and more like Jesus, Father, and please you in great ways this week. Really love people, welcome them in, Father, and see you working and help them to come to know you in a full way. We love you, pray in your son's name. Amen.